So I suspect that you were just absolutely thrilled when you realized that I would be preaching tonight on the destruction of Babylon, right? You were just thrilled by that, weren't you? Why or why not? Do you believe that what Isaiah has to say in chapter 13 here has any relevance for us today living in 2013? Do you really believe that? First thing we should consider is it is God's word. As Paul tells us, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for our instruction. All scripture. So that includes Isaiah 13. And the Holy Spirit had a purpose for including this chapter, not only for the Jews, as we just sang Psalm 137, in captivity, they knew, they had Isaiah chapter 13, and they knew when, and from Jeremiah as well, they knew when the captivity was going to come to an end. They had Daniel's prophecies given to them during the period of the captivity, and they knew what was going to happen to Babylon. So the Holy Spirit had a purpose for them, but he has a purpose also for us, including this oracle of Isaiah in Holy Scripture. He included it here so that it would be available for the duration of history. God's word will never perish from this earth, and so it's always going to be here. First reason, then, why it's important we study this chapter is it's God's word. And I can tell you this, that one of the reasons why in our Presbyterian Reformed tradition we tend to preach through books is we then have to encounter these kinds of passages. Churches which just pick passages to preach on rarely deal with these kinds of challenging passages. Second reason why it's important is it has universal applicability. Note the usage of the terms land in verses 5 and 9. And look at the ESV footnote for verses 5 and 9 when the word land. And you'll notice that an alternate rendering is earth, the earth. A general term for the world, the earth, is also used in verses 11 and 13. And although Isaiah is prophesying about a specific instance in history, which is Babylon, he's got a much broader perspective in mind. He's dealing with all of the pagan kingdoms and all of the nations that reject God. The heavens and the earth will be shaken, he says. So there's a lot more going on here in Isaiah 13 than on a first reading you might conclude. Third reason why this is important is Babylon is a type. And we've already seen this as we read from Revelation 19. Babylon is a type of what God is going to do with the nations. What he is going to do with those in Canada, with those in the United States who are living in rebellion against God's law, who treat Christians, who treat Christ with contempt, he's saying they're ripe for destruction. It is a type for the cosmic upheaval that's going to occur at the final judgment when God is going to judge all wicked men and wrap up time. So it is a general warning to sinners everywhere to repent, because judgment is absolutely certain. Punishment is coming, and these nations, everybody in them must listen. What does the writer of Hebrews say? Hebrews 9:27, for justice is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment. That's a third reason why we want to study this chapter, is that Babylon is a type for the great judgment to come. Now, as we read this, the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw, on a bare hill, raise a signal, cry aloud to them, wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exalting ones. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains, as of a great multitude, the sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle to come from a distant land, from the ends of the heavens. The Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. In this section, God is summoning a host to come to bring into judgment Babylon. There's various important things that we can take from this. First of all, there's God's control. All nations belong to God, not just Christians who profess to believe. The Islamic nations are under God's authority, and if God says to one nation, come, and to another, go, they will do it. Iran is not its own authority. It's under God's authority. Pagan nations like the United States and Canada are under God's authority. If God says, wait for them to come, they will come. Atheistic nations like France or North Korea are under God's control. And if he says come, they will come. They're all instruments for God's purposes. One is raised up to punish another, as the Medes and Persians here are being raised up to punish Babylon. Second thing we notice in here is consecration. You'll see that he has called or summoned his consecrated ones. He calls the Medes and the Persians consecrated ones, ones who are set apart, whether knowingly or not. They are called to serve God, to serve God's purpose. And they are showing that God is immediately involved in his instructions on the nations. Notice what he says. I myself, in verse 3, I myself have commanded. It's emphatic. None can resist the will. None can ignore the summons. A third thing we notice in here is communication. Notice the visibility of this call. On a bare hill, raise a signal, cry aloud, and wave the hand for them to come. Lots of visibility in this. The world is to know that God has a will. God has a purpose for the nations. The nations may reject the Bible. Nevertheless, they are going to be held accountable to him, because he's made his revelation clear. It's been communicated. Fourthly, they have a commission. God uses these men, the Medes and the Persians in this case, rational instruments that he has created to carry out his providences. They've been raised up and given a mandate. Just as Adam was given a mandate in the garden. In Genesis 1:26, these nations have been raised up with a mandate. War, the nations in tumult, is an ugly thing, no question about it. But it is one of God's means for dispensing his wrath on sin. We also notice in here a constancy. Notice this statement about the nobles' houses in these verses that we've read. God takes particular notice of the abuse of the poor by the rich, by the powerful. He's reminding rulers that they have a responsibility to true justice. This is not the kind of largesse that we see our governments, but true justice. And that is where you do not play favoritism of any kind to North America and the West are filled with abominations with respect to justice. But God is holding them accountable. They are held accountable before God's tribunal. And there's also a message of clarity here. What nation is called to punish Babylon? It's the nation of the Medes and Persians. Notice it says from a distant land in verse 5. From the mountain territories, and those of you who are in my Sunday school class know that I'm dealing with the Medes and Persians, and their capital was Susa. And it was in the mountains on the border between modern-day Iraq and Iran. And so this is in the mountains where their capital was. Their name specifically in verse 17, behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them. Assyria, at the time that Isaiah wrote this, was still in the ascendancy. It's over 100 years away before Babylon is even going to become an empire. And yet, Isaiah here is prophesying against Babylon. Assyria is in the ascendancy. Babylon isn't a world-encompassing empire yet. And the Medes and Persians are in the backwaters. It's a prophecy about a group of people that were barely known at this time amongst the Jews. It would be like God saying to us, in the year 2155, that's how far out it was, in the year 2155, Guatemala is going to come up and punish Canada. That's what it would be like saying. It's almost impossible to imagine Guatemala being an empire and coming up to Canada and taking it over and going through the United States. Well, that's what the Medes and Persians had to do. They had to go through and take over the nations. It's beyond our thought that God could prophesy that far in advance with that kind of clarity. But it's not because he looks ahead. It's because he predestines all that happens. So the host then is being summoned. And then we read on, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty it will come. Therefore all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation, to destroy its sinners from it. So the hosts are summoned by God to execute his purposes in judgment. And what is it that we see in this section about how they're to carry out their execution on Babylon? Very first thing we see, how sudden it is. It's going to come suddenly, immediately. The primary context for this, of course, is the taking of Babylon in 539 BC under Cyrus. Isaiah is writing somewhere between 730 and 740 BC, and Babylon is taken over in 539 BC. Remember, if again from our studies in Daniel chapter 5, that Belshazzar was holding that debauched birthday party on his 16th birthday, and the writing on the wall declared the end of the Babylonian Empire. They had no concept, even though Cyrus's armies were surrounding Babylon, that it would be so easy for Cyrus to get in. Meanwhile, Cyrus had been diverting the river, and as soon as the river diverted, they went under the water gates, came right into the city while the debauch party was going on, and they just took over the city. There was no slaughter. They just took it over. Few people were put to dead, including Belshazzar, but there was no battle. And it's sudden. That very night, the kingdom was handed over to Cyrus, the Medes and the Persians. And this is how it is in national collapses, in events like this. You can think of some significant collapses that came unexpectedly economically. For example, in 1987, there was what has been called Black Monday, and then more recently when the Lehman Brothers went bankrupt. Significant, but sudden, unpredictable by us, but certainly known to God. In the same way, the Lord's return is going to be unexpected. They will not know the hour he's going to arrive and the day. Men have their day now, and they think they own the days, but God laughs, for a day is coming. A day of punishment is sitting at the door. Listen to what Psalm 37 says. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees his day is coming. So it's sudden. This judgment is also secured. Notice that he uses the expression, it will come, at the end of verse 6. No doubt about it. God has said it, and it will happen. Any Jew reading this passage 150 years later, seeing this, would say, Babylon's end is coming. It will come. We don't have to be depressed. We know its end is coming. Just as Babylon was destroyed, so Rome was destroyed, and so will be all the nations of this earth. The United States is not indestructible. Canada is not indestructible. Iran and North Korea will meet their demise. It's just as certain. It will come. And whatever nations are left on this earth, the Lord Jesus is coming, and it's absolutely certain. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, why do you stand there gazing into heaven? The Lord is going to come again in the same manner. We aren't to play games with God, because it is certain he will come. As we read on here, we see in verse 9, it's called the day of the Lord. It is signifying what is going to happen. This is a temporal fulfillment here, but clearly, it's also a prophecy about end times, when the assembled nations are before God the Father and before Jesus Christ sitting at his right hand, and they are called to account for their sins. Understand this. The end, the judgment day, the return of Christ is not the ultimate crisis in history. You'll be surprised at that. It's not the ultimate crisis in history. Now, I deliberately worded it that way. Listen, it's not the ultimate crisis in history. It is the end of history. When Christ returns, that's it, folks. We are at the final judgment. There is no hypothetical millennium after Christ returns. When Christ returns, we are before the throne of Jesus Christ to be judged forever. When Christ returns, it is the end of history. And you'll notice that there's a reference here to the Almighty. El Shaddai is what's referred to here. The strong one, the powerful one, the avenger who is going to avenge all misuse of his law, all abuse of his son and of his people. He will recompense evil. He's going to dispense rewards for those who are his people, but justly punish all who have been disobedient. And then there is severity in this. The punishment itself, what does it consist of? Well, we see great dismay. None can face it and withstand. The people go limp. The proud become wimps. The upraised arm is no longer raised up, and it falls down. They beg the mountains to fall on them, as we read in Revelation 6:16. Well, this is punishment on the wicked, but we have reason to rejoice in that day, because God is going to reconcile our sufferings And he's going to show us why it was worthwhile at the hands of these wicked ones. Isaiah goes on, "For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger." This section is dealing with heavenly signs. Apparently, there is going to be a series of peculiar, different, strange lunar eclipses in next year and the following year, in 2014 and 2015. One of these eclipses is going to fall on what would be the date of the Jewish Passover. I don't know if it's in 2014 or 2015. So Messianic Jews, those are Jews who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Not all of them, but some Messianic Jews believe that this is the end of time. And they are predicting that it's going to be on that Passover day in 2014 or 2015. And that Christ is going to return. And they actually base it on words in Matthew 24, where Jesus talks about there will be signs in the heavens, where Jesus refers to the sun being darkened and the moon being darkened. Sadly, these Messianic Jews who hold this view are confused. They don't understand how to interpret apocalyptic literature, whether it's the book of Revelation or here. Apocalyptic language is being used here. Jesus in Matthew 24 and Isaiah speaking here are not talking about events that will occur in the solar system. They're not. Any more than Peter on the day of Pentecost, when he said that this is to fulfill the prophecy of Joel and the events in the solar system on the day of Pentecost, had nothing to do with what was going on in the sky. It was symbolic language about changes in nations and in the world. And it's particularly apropos here when we're dealing with the Babylonians. What is it that in particular, if you take them by the other name, which is Chaldeans, what is it in particular that we know about the Chaldeans? They were really into astrology. They were highly superstitious about galactic and stellar phenomenon. And you'll notice that Isaiah uses, or at least in the ESV translation, it's translated as constellations. The Hebrew word that is used here is kaseli, and it is equivalent to Babylonian constellation called Nimrod, which you have probably heard of in the Greek as Orion, the hunter. There's the three stars in a row, the belt of Orion, and then the two arms and the two legs. And you can see the hunter in the sky. This Kaseli is the same constellation as Nimrod in Babylonian and as Orion in the Greek, the hunter. And Isaiah is talking about this constellation not giving its light. The interesting thing here is that the Hebrew word kaseli not only means Orion, the hunter, or Nimrod, it also means fool. It's the same word for foolish in Hebrew. And so Isaiah here is doing a play on words. He's saying, you foolish astronomers, or astrologers, I mean, your foolish constellations is what he's calling them. The Babylonian pantheon, the gods, the inventions were aligned with objects in the solar system. And their superstitions are going to be torn down And what we're reading here is that the man's autonomy is going to be eclipsed by the glory of the Son of God. The broadest application of this is all false religions, all false philosophies, which are pure superstition, are going to be brought down as utter foolishness. Secular humanistic religions like Darwinism are going to crash like a shooting star. And there's going to be none left. And they're going to be scarcer than gold. Anyone who will proclaim these foolish philosophies and religions. And it's a type also for the end times, when God is literally going to shake the heavens and the earth. And we'll see that in Hebrews chapter 12 and reference to Peter when we get there. God is literally going to shake the heavens and the earth, and they're going to be consumed. And all of those people who thought that the sun and the moon and the stars were gods are just going to see them evaporate when God creates the new heavens and the new earth. It's going to be a fearful time when God destroys all the pomp, all the pride of men, and brings it to foolishness. And Isaiah goes on, and like a hunted gazelle, or like sheep, with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people, and each will flee to his own land. Whoever is found will be thrust through, and whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Thus the reference in Psalm 137. They had this book of Isaiah available to them. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men, and they will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. Cyrus's armies swept through Central Asia, Lydia, Babylon, and down into Egypt. And they destroyed everything that stood in their way. And they were violent. History says that they raped. They ripped open pregnant women. So we see verses 16 and 18 coming to fruition. They killed infants, as in verse 18. And they weren't particularly focused on plunder, it turns out, as Isaiah prophesied. What they were interested in was conquest for conquest's sake. Extension and domination. Power. That's what they were interested in. Think about Iran today, which is the extension of the Persian Empire in some respects. Isn't it, or it should be no surprise that Ahmadinejad and Islam in general are like this, because they've drunk from the same polluted fountain of Satan. And as a final application in history on this, or at the end of history, it's telling us there's nowhere safe to hide from hell's demons when they're sent to harvest the reprobate. You can run, but you can't hide. And what's the punishment going to be? It's going to be more horrible than what happens here, what the Medes do to the Babylonians or to all the nations that they sweep through. And more difficult or more disastrous than anything we can imagine. Flee to Christ. Flee from the Medes and the Persians that are coming before it is too late. Harry, could you just see what that lady... Oh. And then, finally, we read here in verses 19 to 22, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. But wild animals will lie down there. And their houses will be full of howling creatures There ostriches will dwell, and there wild goats will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers, and jackals in the pleasant palaces. Its time is close at hand, and its days will not be prolonged. Babylon, the city, wasn't actually leveled, as I mentioned, in or burned in 539 BC. Cyrus kept it as one of his important cities, as one of his regional capitals. It was there at the time of Alexander the Great. It was there during the period of the Seleucids. Nicator, who was one of the Seleucids, ruled in it from 358 to 280 BC. And then he abandoned it and moved his capital 60 kilometers down on the Tigris River. And over the centuries, Babylon declined. And it was still populated, but not by a lot of people at the time of Christ. It was finally became uninhabited during the Islamic jihads of the 7th century. And so how is this to be understood? Isaiah here is prophesying that the city is going to be brought down and its time is close at hand and it will not be prolonged. Isaiah is doing what prophets often do. They collapse time in their outlook on history. He has the sequence of what's going to occur, but it took over 1,000 years before the city of Babylon eventually became uninhabited. Do you remember what Nebuchadnezzar said? Is not this the great Babylon that I have built? And he was proud in it, and then he was humbled because of it. 1,000 years transpired, and eventually Babylon is in ruins, just as Isaiah prophesied. And you can actually see, if you go onto Google Maps, you can actually look at the satellite image, and you can see the ruins of Babylon. They're about 85 kilometers south of Baghdad in Iraq to this very day. The mound, the tell, that is left there is still there. Some parts of it have been excavated. About 85% of the ruins have not actually even been excavated. But even when you look at pictures, and with Google Maps, you can actually see pictures that people have taken around there. This part of the prophecy here is so true. It's just a home for wild goats and ostriches and hyenas and jackals. Nothing grows there. It's barren. It's desert. And it is a place for snakes and scorpions, unproductive, that even flocks won't grow there. And that's one of the reasons why the Seleucids moved away from it, because it was an unproductive territory. Note, though, that Isaiah says the time is close at hand. And Jesus says in Revelation 22, multiple times, "Behold, I am coming soon." And yet 2,000 years have gone by since Jesus spoke those words through the prophet John. How are we to understand this then? Isaiah prophesies that Babylon's going to meet its demise, which it did, but it took 1,000 years before it became a ruin. Jesus says that he's coming through the apostle John, and people assumed that it was going to be in that generation, and it's been over 2,000 years. John prophesied in Revelation 19, as we read about the destruction of the New Testament equivalent of Babylon, Rome. And yet, it wasn't destroyed until about 410, although you could think of Nero's fire as being a possible fulfillment of that. The important point of this is whatever God says actually does come to fruition, but God's timing is not our timing. Ultimately, Babylon was brought down. And ultimately, all of the modern Babylons will be brought down, and they will face punishment. But it's in God's time, and his time is what's important, not our time. And we can become impatient with him. But the end is sure. All false religions, all rebels that shake their fist at God will be sent into the lake burning with sulfur. And it's interesting that Isaiah uses Sodom and Gomorrah as an illustration, and they were destroyed by burning sulfur. And that's what John uses in Revelation as an image for hell, a lake of burning sulfur. So we have to take this prophecy of Isaiah, as obscure as it may appear, as a message even for today, because the false Babylons will be destroyed, and God will mete out eternal rewards on those who believe. There is heaven. On those who don't, there is hell. It is that simple. The message of the judgment on Babylon. Let us conclude in prayer. Lord God, we acknowledge that you are the sovereign over the nations. And even as we have studied this chapter in Isaiah, we've seen how you proclaim your sovereignty in calling the Medes and Persians to punish the Babylonians. And we know how you're using this as a type for the punishment of all nations on earth and ultimately for your great day of judgment. Help us to understand it, to apply it, and to believe that all things are certain according to your word, your holy word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.